Reading of God's Word, which comes to us from Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's Word. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asarhim and Letushim and Leuman. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahoiro. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you pray with me, Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it's true, and there's purpose and there's meaning to it. So, Father, would you help us to read and mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word? Father, this sermon is but words, if your spirit would not move. So, Father, we pray that your spirit would move and would awaken in us a love for you, a compassion for your people, and a compassion for this world. So, Father, would you help us? We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the close of our sermon series. We have been examining the life of faith in the life of Abraham. And together we've seen the life of faith bump up against a myriad of things, from the unknown, famine, relational conflict, geopolitical snafus, doubt, failure, discouragement, besetting sins, and so much more. But what happens and what opens at the close? What is revealed as Abraham's life comes to its inevitable end? And it's just a simple question. Was it all worth it? I mean, we've seen Abraham walk through so much. I mean, has all of the suffering, all of the loss, all of the pain and the frustration. I mean, was the life of faith really worth the cost that Abraham endured? And that, beloved, is the beauty of our passage this morning. Yet as we gaze upon the words of our passage, there's not much divine razzle-dazzle to it. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I would classify Genesis 25, 1 through 11, with all of its odd names and an obituary as being a particularly glamorous passage. But we do believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. So this morning, I guess, in some way, we get to, I don't know, preach what we practice, or the other way around. Because it's worth it for us to scratch and dig around it a bit, to see if we can get beneath the surface, to get underneath some of the strange-looking boulders in our passage, like odd-sounding names and places and differing cultural norms. For there are gems that we can unearth together even underneath the oddest-looking boulders. And one of those sweet and glorious gems is the answer to one of life's most pertinent questions. Is this life of faith really worth it in the end? Is it worth all the questions? All of the struggles, all of the trips and the falls and the stumbles, fumbles, joys and sorrows. The thing is, as Blaise Pascal would remind us or wager us, we're all committed. because we're alive, and as such, we are already surrendering our lives for something. We're giving our lives for something. That's one of the unavoidable realities of life for the living. The question, though, is the life that we are living, are the pursuits that we are pursuing, are they actually worth the life that they are demanding from us? That is the question. Because there exists for us, like there did for Abraham, an appointed day for each of us to die. So will the life we live, will the pursuits that we pursue, will what we gave ourselves to in this life be worth it in the end? And what our passage shows us about the life of faith is that it's worth it. It's worth all the trips and the falls, all the stumbles, tumbles, and bumbles. The sorrows and the joys of faith are worth it at every step of the way. And we see that in three ways from our passage here in Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11. And those three points are a faithful God, a blessed life, and a sure hope. So our first point, a faithful God. Well, I remember coming home from work one day, and as I opened the door, it was obvious that we were having people over, because as I opened the door, the smell hit me. And it was obvious as I walked through that door that Alyssa was baking cookies, for the smell was both unmistakable and utterly intoxicating. Yet through my sniffs and whiffs, I began to detect that there was something unique. There was something special happening with those cookies. For there was this luxurious fragrance upon the air, this nutty note or hint that had obviously been baked into the cookie that I couldn't quite put my finger on. So I asked her about it. See, rather than merely melting the butter, rather than just warming the butter, she had browned it. And while for all appearances these were but normal, ordinary chocolate chip cookies, there was this intense, flavorful richness to them now that had been baked into the dough itself. Well, other than to possibly distract you with hunger, why start here? Because like those cookies, our lives appear rather ordinary on the surface. Yet there has been a rich, flavorful luxuriousness that has been baked into the dough of our lives. A secret ingredient, if you will. That's not all that secret. And it's the ingredient, it's the faithfulness of our God. And if the life of faith as beheld in the life of Abraham has taught us anything, it's that the Lord our God is faithful, which is a truth that has been baked into the whole of Abraham's journey, the whole of his story, from Genesis 11 to Genesis 25, 100 years, a century of walking with the Lord, where God's faithfulness has been baked into every single step of every single chapter along the way. God's faithfulness has permeated, and it has flavored every square inch and every square step of Abraham's life. And beloved, if we be in Christ, the same is true of us. The faithfulness of our God, the fact that our God is with us and that he is for us and that he loves us, is baked into even the teeniest and tiniest crumbs of who we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. But maybe you're wondering, that may be true, Sam, but how does Genesis 25 show us the faithfulness of God? Well, in our passage, we're told that Abraham took another wife, and her name was Keturah. And there's a lot that we don't know about Keturah, but what we do know is that she had 6 sons and 10 grandsons and great-grandsons. And among those names, we see strange names, but also a few more familiar ones, of familiar people groups like Sheba, whose famed queen would one day visit King Solomon. And then there's Midian, who would be the father of the Midianites, of whom Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest. And what all of this demonstrates for us is that the Lord, our God, is faithful in keeping his word. For remember one of the promises of Genesis 17, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. You shall, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." What we find here are the humble beginnings of many nations. For the Lord would bless the sons of Abraham. Though like Ishmael, Abraham would send each of them away from his son Isaac, who was to inherit all he had. In other words, there was to be no brotherly competition between his boys. Yet still seeking to love and to provide for them, Abraham sent them all with gifts eastward into the east country. And it is there that the Lord blessed them and grew them up into nations and kings. See, the Lord was faithful to his word of promise. And we see that even here in Genesis 25. Just like we have the whole journey through. And beloved, the Lord our God is faithful. That is part and parcel of who he is. And if we can have but eyes to see it, to see the fingerprints of his sovereign and providential hand can be found smudged all over the many bits and pieces of our lives. From the tender mercies to the severe ones, our God is faithful to provide for, to care for, and to bring us all the way home to himself. But such faithfulness is so ordinary. It's so baked into our lives of faith that we can easily become nose blind. We can forget. We can overlook the sheer wonder and the glory of the faithfulness of our God. So to combat such deaf ears, blind eyes, clogged noses, and wayward hearts, we must be a people who forget not his benefits, who recount to ourselves and to one another the wondrous things that our God has done, that we do not neglect to meet together. For here in worship each and every week, each and every Lord's Day, we recount to ourselves and to one another the extraordinary promises that our God has made to be such an ordinary part of our lives. Beloved, such is the faithfulness of our God, that he makes his extraordinary promises ordinary. That his faithfulness isn't just something he brings out for us on holidays, on Thanksgiving, or special occasions or circumstances. It's not the fine china that some of you will be using this week. But it's what he grants and what he gives to us for each and every day of our lives. That's why day by day, and Lord's Day by Lord's Day, our souls need to be attentive to the faithfulness of God at work in our lives. To be experts in looking for and spying out the wondrous things that our God is doing. To remember the wondrous things he's done, to spy out that which he's doing and will continue to do in our midst. To hear the goodness of God proclaimed to us in the gospel, and to taste and see of that goodness and faithfulness as we together eat and drink at the Lord's Supper. Beloved, our God has been, he is, and he will forever be faithful. And because we are a blessed people, who live blessed lives, which is our second point, the blessed life. A few years back, Alyssa and I were treated to a special occasion at the restaurant Fogo de Chao. Forgive the food illustrations, all right? Well, Fogo de Chao, for a carnivore such as myself, is literally a dream that became a reality. I mean, open fire grilling to perfection. Perfect seasonings, waiters with specialty training and gauchos wielding what looked to be small swords essentially providing you protection while filling your plate with slices and dices of various and sundry cuts of beef and pork and lamb. I mean, it was all that I thought it would be and more. But I learned a hard lesson there that night. Because to get us to our seat, we were ushered in a roundabout way around the restaurant, likely in an intentional way to lead us right past the salad bar. And to describe this as a salad bar is almost an offensive way to describe what it actually was. For this was no mere salad bar. What it was a massive and resplendent, like the lighting, the plating, the eloquence of it all was both mesmerizing and enthralling and enticing, even for a carnivore like myself. And then you learn that it's complimentary with the meal. It's free. Now, I don't know about you, but cheap runs deep in me. So there was no way I was going to pass that up. So while I piled my plate up high and heavy with fruits and vegetables and salad and cheeses and bread. Oh, such delicious bread. Because after all, why not? It was complimentary. And I should have recognized the trap, but I fell headlong for it. I'd come for the meat, but I instead nearly stuffed myself to the brim with decent and good things like bread and fruit and cheeses. But had barely saved any room for what I actually came for. Beloved, there are a lot of salad bars in this life. Some of them can be awfully appealing, still others just so convenient and easy. But whether by the enticement of beauty or convenience, they are there to keep us from the meat, to distract us from what we were really meant to enjoy. And as Abraham comes to the end of 175 years, he had no such regret. That's the point of these various descriptors in verses 7 and 8. For he had lived to be a good old age. That he died at peace and at rest, for he had no angst and no fear of his own death. And as Abraham considers his life, sure, he's made his mistakes. Sure, he's had his misfires and his struggles. But his regrets no longer gnaw at him. His deathbed was not one of fear and anxiety, but of joy and peace. Because Abraham had feasted upon the meat of life, upon the good stuff, the stuff that he was meant to enjoy. For his life was a life of faith. And a life lived in relationship with the living and loving God. So even as he gazes upon the highs and the lows of his life, the blessings and the disappointments and the letdowns, and he considers his century of walking with the Lord, of heeding and hearing the Lord's calling upon his life, Abraham does so with no regrets. That's what this phrase in verse 8 is getting at, an old man and full of years. The ESV, trying to help us here, does us a bit of a disservice by adding of years to the tail end of full. Because it's really just the word for full, or satiated, or satisfied. Abraham was satisfied with his life. That's the point. Abraham's life was a full life, a blessed life. Because the Lord had been faithful to provide for Abraham and for his children after him. The Lord had made promises, repeated those promises, and then provided those promises for Abraham for Abraham. And Abraham had seen all that in the days of his life. Yes, he had had his disappointments and his struggles, and so too do we. But notice how in retrospect, as he gazed back upon the days of his life, his relationships, his journey with the Lord, though there were struggles, searing losses, grave frustrations, and other hard and harsh realities along the way, in the end, and even amidst the journey, the life of faith had been worth it. Why? Because it was a life blessed by a real, genuine relationship with the Lord our God. Which is the life that we were created for. the life that we were meant for, the very one we were intended to live, but it was also the life we lost due to our sin. And that, beloved, is the deep, profound, and wondrous blessing of the life of faith. For it restores unto us the blessed life, a life lived in relationship with the Lord our God, a life granted and gifted to us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For it is a life by which we can look back upon our days, our sorrows, our struggles, our successes, our failures, our ups and our downs, our messes, and we can see God's blessing. And even as we look back, we can look forward as we ponder the future, as we consider our own deaths, and we can do so with a sure hope, which is our third point this morning, a sure hope. Well, how are we to face the reality of our own deaths? With hope. A hope not found in ourselves to somehow figure out how to live a life that matters, to take the world by storm, but a hope in the Lord our God who has called us out of darkness and into his most marvelous light. Hebrews 11:13 says that Abraham and Sarah died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, beloved, Abraham recognized something about his life that we too need to recognize. We are but strangers and pilgrims in this land. We too are elect exiles, as Peter tells us. That while there are promises that have their yes and their amen in Jesus, there remains a not yet homeness to our lives. A not yet homeness that can make our everyday faithfulness seem so small, so insignificant, and so easily forgotten, particularly in comparison to the movers and the shakers of our world. God's ways seem so small, so insignificant in comparison. Abraham died having land, but it was one measly field with a teeny tiny cave at the end of it. He had sons, but from his vantage points, they were but boys, young men, not nations and kings. Abraham's hope had not been changed to glad fruition. And beloved, we find ourselves awaiting the same, of awaiting our hope becoming glad fruition. As we consider God's grand story, the story of redemptive history, the story of the Bible, the story that we find traipsing its way through the whole of scriptures, the story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and consummation. While indeed redemption has come in the person and the work of Jesus, we still await that great and final consummation. We, like Abraham, await a glorious day. A day when all that has been broken by sin is once and for all time made whole, is made perfect and right and glorious yet again. A day when we are home with the Lord our God, and all is as it could and would and should be. You see, Abraham faced death knowing that he wasn't home yet, but he soon would be. And he would be welcomed with the warmth of that well done, good and faithful servant. But also knowing that God wasn't done yet. And beloved, the same is true of us. For we desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God. For he has prepared for us a city whose architect and whose builder is God. And part of that building is gathering unto himself a people, which is exactly what we see here in Genesis 25, verse 8. For Abraham was gathered to his people. Idioms are often some of the hardest things to translate from language to language. I remember having to try and explain it's raining cats and dogs to a Bulgarian friend. I don't think he ever quite got it. This phrase is a difficult one to translate, but one we find at the deaths of a number of other Old Testament figures, like Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Aaron and Moses. It doesn't seem to be a euphemism for death or for being buried in an ancestral graveyard, but after all, most of these guys were buried in different places and spaces. No, what this idiom would seem to be directing us to is the belief that there is something after death. There is something eternal about our existence. For as the preacher in Ecclesiastes declares, God has placed eternity in our hearts. That there exists something after death. A gathering to our people. And if there is a gathering, there must be a gatherer. A good shepherd of the sheep. A shepherd whose sheep hear his voice. For they are sheep whom he calls by name. And he is the one who leads them out. He is the one who gathers them up. And beloved, that good shepherd's name is Jesus. Who not only gathers his sheep, but he lays down his life for them. To rescue them from their sin and misery. By living the life we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died, so that by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he might accomplish our redemption by taking our sin and shame and gifting to us his righteous perfection in order that he might usher and gather us into the presence of God Most High, who is in Christ our Heavenly Father. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Saved from out of the darkness of sin and misery and brought into God's most marvelous light. You see, in Christ, we have a hope that can even overcome the grave. For even death couldn't hold Jesus Christ, our Savior. So though we die, if we die in Christ, yet shall we live. For our hope, if it be in Christ, is a hope that springs eternal, that springs everlasting. It's a hope that won't spoil or fade. It's a hope that won't overpromise yet underdeliver. No, it's a hope that abides and endures forever and ever and ever. For it is a hope rooted in Christ, a hope anchored in eternity. And a hope that can even conquer our greatest enemies of sin and death. And beloved, that is the hope that we need for facing our yesterdays, our todays, our tomorrows, and our forevers. And that, beloved, is the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we close not only this sermon, but this whole series? Well, by recognizing something about God's mission here in this world. Because have a look down to verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. God's story, God's mission in this world continues. It moves and goes on. He is not yet done. And we see that here in the blessing of Isaac. The story continues. God is at work. He is on the move in this world. And what sort of life does our God choose to work through? The simple yet rather profound answer is the life he blesses. For our God is faithful to his promises and to his people, and such faithfulness and such blessing produces such hope in us. For the Lord our God blesses ordinary men and women of faith, men and women who more often than not find themselves living rather ordinary lives, full of ordinary days with rather ordinary gifts and talents. But they are doing so for God's extraordinary purposes in this world. Our father, Abraham, lived an extraordinary life, one of significance and impact and import. Yet for such a consequential life, he endured so many inconsequential days. Days full of such things as herding sheep, talking with neighbors about watering holes and watering rites, tending to sick and injured cattle, gathering up firewood, raising kids, making attempts at family worship, clearing the table, cleaning the dishes, loving and caring for his wife, being faithful in doubt and discouragement and the various other ordinary emotions of life. His life was filled with such ordinary things. Yet, beloved, what we have seen again and again and again in the life of Abraham is that the ordinary life of faith is the medium, that is the kind of life that our God has deemed to use for his extraordinary purposes. Beloved, there are days when we are lost in a sea of dirty dishes, dirty diapers, discouragement and doubt, Excel spreadsheets, never-ending emails, never-ending punch lists, that we can really feel and sense the weight of our ordinariness. How terrifyingly inconsequential our lives and our existence can tend to feel. But lest we forget, our God has a way of using such simple and unglamorous lives of faith like even ours for his kingdom and for his glory. For such is the power and the wonder and the significance of the ordinary life of faith. A life not buoyed by power or fame or talent or social media acclaim. For we are not a most impressive people. But we do have an impressive God who impresses upon our lives the wonders of his grace and glory. As he chooses to utilize such ordinary people, faithfully living such ordinary lives to do and to be a part of his extraordinary purposes, like seeing his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in faith, we raise our children. In faith, we love one another and we bear with one another when life and when church gets messy. In faith, we're good and faithful friends and neighbors and co-workers. In faith, we go about our various vocations. Honestly, we just seek to be faithful in whatever our Lord has put before us, like seeking to be faithful in marriage, seeking to be faithful in singleness, in college, in high school, in middle school, in parenting, in infertility, in our careers, in our retirement, in our losses or in our gains, in our joy or pain. We seek to be faithful so that whether we eat or we drink or whatever else we do it all for the glory of God. Yet we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. So what does our God give us for life along the way? Well, he gives our ordinary lives of faith his ordinary means of grace. The word, prayer, and the sacraments. Such ordinary and simple means through which our God has chosen to grant us access to his most extraordinary promises. For through such means, we encounter the living and the loving God. And graciously and gloriously, his Spirit rams and crams the wonder of his grace and the glory of the gospel down deeper and deeper into the various cracks and crevices of our souls. And as he does so, the Lord our God uses ordinary people, living ordinary lives full of ordinary faith, but he does so for extraordinary purposes. May that be our prayer as a church, that he might use our ordinary church doing ordinary life together for his extraordinary purposes in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools, in the Temecula Valley, and even around the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this journey of faith, a journey where we see that in the end, that after all of the struggle, after all of the pain, that it's worth it, that you are with us wherever we go, that you are faithful, and that you have blessed us, your people. So, Father, help us to hold on to hope when everything inside us is saying, nope. Help us, Father, we are weak. And now feed us here as we come to this table. We pray now all this in your Son's name. Amen.